It's kind of hard to get up and just have church as usual on Sunday morning after the kinds of pictures that you've seen in the paper and the kinds of video footage you've probably seen on the news by now. And we want to continue to be in prayer, of course, for those areas and trusting that God is going to mobilize His people just the same way as He did after Hurricane Katrina. In some ways, it can feel like what we do here on Sunday mornings is irrelevant when you see that kind of stuff. But the message that we have this morning is intensely relevant to our lives here, today, here and now, and I believe for eternity. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. If you happen to pick up your Bible as you came in today, that's on the second page 48 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, starting at chapter 5. We're going to start with a little story, but before we get to Luke chapter 5, though. Once upon a time, there was a man who went from one worship center to the next, always with a plea asking parishioners for money. The man was a delegate of the president and always had a different reason why congregation members should be giving more and more money to the president's latest cause. The president sent delegates to the most loyal and generous congregations, and this particular delegate was especially effective as a fundraiser. You see, he grew up within the church, and therefore he was recognized within the town. His family had long, long roots going back several generations into that town's community. And so when the delegate first came to this town, the pastors welcomed him into their church and said, you know, you can even have a place in our sanctuary. You can have a place in the pulpit and make your pitch to our people. You're an emissary from the president, and we want your offering bags to be full. And sure enough, those offering bags were full the first time he visited each of these local churches. But then after several trips back to these congregations, the people became wary of the delegate's constant begging. Eventually, a rumor leaked that in addition to bringing money back to the president, the delegate was pocketing some money for himself. And he was starting to live lavishly off the congregation's sacrificial generosity. But the church members had no recourse. The government had become corrupt, and parishioners were required to keep on giving to an unjust cause. More or less, government-sanctioned robbery. The parishioners began to despise their unjust government. But even more, they began to hate that Judas, that betrayer who came out from among them, who turned his back on the church and then robbed her people. Week in and week out, the congregants went by his little collection box, put in their dollars, and cursed underneath their breath, maybe spat at his feet. Ah, I hate this man that has taken my money for the president and for his own cause to fill his own pocketbooks. Who's that man? You may know the details of that story are invented. Maybe there was such a man. But if you place that back in first century Jerusalem, that's a pretty good description. Around the year of 30 AD, of a tax collector by the name of Levi, a Jewish tax collector who was later renamed Matthew, who had his toll box in hand in front of his Jewish people, week in, week out of the temple, asking for their money, begging for it for Caesar, and then pocketing a bit for himself. Jewish tax collectors like Matthew were outcasts, betrayers known for taking their countrymen's hard-earned money to stuff Caesar's pockets. One commentator I read last week said, tax collectors as a group were despised as snoops, corrupt, the cultural and modern-day equivalent of pimps and informants. But around the year 30 AD, this swindler's life took a massive turn. He encountered this famous Jewish rabbi named Jesus, and one day after encountering him, he said, you know what, I'm going to give my life over to him. Jesus just looked him in the eye and he said two words, follow me. You just follow me. And Matthew left his life of wealth and security and status within the Roman Empire immediately to follow him. Now, we don't know what kind of experience Matthew may have had with Jesus before this time. I would imagine that in the weeks or months preceding it, Matthew has been exposed to the miraculous. Matthew's seen Jesus do amazing things. He's Maybe he witnessed Jesus cure a leper. Maybe he's even heard a sermon or two. We don't know. But on this day, he's had some kind of encounter with Jesus in which he was absolutely captivated. So he got up. He left his life of wealth and security. And he began walking in the steps of a humble Jewish rabbi and investing in people for the rest of his days. You'll see on the screen a verse from Luke chapter 5, so starting at verse 27. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. We're in week three of a 4-week series called God on the Move. We're examining how Jesus came, met Matthew, and together how they went on the move for his kingdom. The big idea that I hope you get from this morning, the lesson that we learned from Jesus' interaction with Matthew is this. Moving with God begins with a life-transforming experience of Christ. And then it always leads to investment in other people. Always leads to investment in other people. But the first point here is moving with God begins with a life-transforming experience of Christ. Following Christ requires total commitment and sometimes a willingness to leave everything. In this case, that's exactly what Matthew did. He left his devotion to Caesar and to his own pocketbook, and he turned in the other direction and said, "I'm going to be devoted to Christ, even if that means that I'll have little." He had his priorities realigned. For some of us, God may say something similar to us. We may have an encounter with Christ in which he tells us to leave something that is great in our lives. Or he may simply tell us to realign our priorities away from status or job advancement, away first and foremost from family, away first and foremost from anything else, and first and foremost, when we're called to Christ, we say, "I pledge my allegiance to him, and everything else will find its proper place." You may remember in Luke 18, there was another man who encountered a similar proposition. Jesus came to him, and this man was very, very wealthy. He was called the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Well, I want to follow you, Jesus." And Jesus knew his heart, and so he tested him. He said, "Well, have you kept all of the law?" And the man says, "Yes, I've kept all the Ten Commandments since my birth." Which, of course, he hadn't done. So Jesus questions him again, and he says, "You know, there's one thing you lack. There's one thing that still stands in the way of you truly coming and following me. It's your wealth. It's your possessions." He says, "Sell all you have, give to the poor, then come and follow me." Apparently, the man was unwilling to do so. Why? Because he loved his wealth and his possessions more than he would love Christ. The point there is not that the wealth per se is a bad thing. The point is not the love of family or country or your job, devotion to any of these different things are bad things. It's that they could be good, but they find their proper place once we come into a life-transforming relationship with Christ. They fall in line after him. I think it was Mother Teresa who said it best well when she explained, "Until we understand that Jesus is all we have, we will never know that Jesus is all we need." Until Jesus becomes all that we have, our all-consuming fire, we will never understand that Jesus ultimately is all we need. Matthew left his life of wealth. He left that security that wealth provides. He reoriented his life because I think he had figured out that I'm a whole lot more wealthy as a poor follower of Jesus, though, than I am as a corrupt and rich follower of Caesar. Jesus became all he had, and Jesus became all he needed. The very first thing we want, if we want to move with God, if God is going to be on the move in our lives, is a life-transforming experience with Christ. And then from it, the next thing that we need is a desire to invest in other people. Moving with God means investing in people. And investing in people means meeting them where they are, doesn't it? Meeting people where they are and then simply inviting them in. Now, Matthew has this problem. He's lived his life with tax collectors for some time now, so all of his friends are tax collectors. But now he's met this new group of friends, these disciples of Jesus, and frankly, he likes them a whole lot better than his old friends. And so his problem is this: who do I spend my time with? I'd much rather spend my time, well, with these disciples. They're, frankly, a lot more friendly, though they're not corrupt. But, you know, I still care about these tax collectors, these tax collector friends as well. And so somehow Matthew says, you know what, I'm going to find a way for my new disciple of Christ friends to intersect with my old tax collector friends. Somehow I'm going to find a way for them to meet. In verse 29 it says, "Then Levi held a great banquet, a great party for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Anyone here eager to criticize the Pharisees? Actually, I am so quick to say, I cannot stand those legalistic Pharisees. I cannot stand their judgmentalism. But how quick am I to look inside me and say, "Where is your judgmentalism, Adrian?" How quick am I to look inside and say, how quick are you to open your house to someone whose life may be in shambles, to someone who may believe very different things than you do? Matthew just resisted this tendency. He's loving the company of his new Christian friends. I can see him saying, that, you know, they don't judge me. They welcome me. They have this community that practices forgiveness toward one another. And I kind of want to just hole up and spend my time with them. But he resists this tendency and says, no, I'm going to go out and find a way for them to meet my unconvinced friends, these tax collectors. It's really interesting what Matthew didn't do. He didn't start a political rally to protest the tax collectors' causes. He didn't start an evangelistic campaign. He didn't make John 3:16 placards and take them to football games. He just threw a party. He invited Jesus. He invited his new friends. He invited his old tax collector friends. We're not sure if he invited the Pharisees or not, but they came. Maybe they just came to spoil a good party. But they came. And I can see him saying, maybe, just in the process of my old friends, Mom, meeting these new friends that are not just out for their own buck, Bub, but are out for other people, maybe they'll be transformed, maybe they'll be interested in the person of Christ through what they see in my new disciple friends. And so he says this. He doesn't say, "I exclude you." He says, "You're welcome. You're welcome to come into my home. No matter how messed up your life may be, it's never too messed up that God cannot fix it. It's never so messed up that we don't want to say, as followers of Christ, 'You are welcome to come into my home. Would you come in and dine with me?'" Now, this is the kind of radical inclusivity that Jesus and now Matthew practices. How about us? Matthew's realm of influence, of course, was with these tax collectors, right? What is your realm of influence? What's the group of people that you can meet and care for the sake of Christ that no one else can? That I certainly can't. You know, for me, it may be a group of guys that I play basketball with on Friday at noon. For you, it may be parents of other kids on the football team or on one of the sports teams. It could be your neighborhood. Maybe there's a reason at Peak to Peak High School or at Erie High School. Maybe there's a reason you have two other kids' lockers right next to yours. Maybe God would have you invest in their lives this year. This is what our middle school director of ministries, Bobby Orff, had in mind. Well, when he established these community gardens back behind Calvary in Boulder several months ago, these organic community gardens for people at Calvary in 12 different plots to meet with people in the community and just intersect across common interests. Find common ground and meet there. Good friends Jack and Sarah Renfro do a great job of just opening up their house to people in their neighborhood who are yet unconvinced in the Christian message. And maybe at times also bringing a couple other people who are devoted and saying, I wonder if I could provide an avenue for their lives to intersect. Just simple, everyday ways of expressing the kindness of Christ to others. Now, we've said it these past 2 weeks, Bob, but I think it's worth noting again that the kingdom of God does not spread like earthly kingdoms do. The kingdom of God doesn't spread like the United Kingdom or the United States of America kingdom. It doesn't spread through force or through might or persuasive rhetoric. It spreads through prayer. God's kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. It spreads into other people's lives through prayer. Prayer is the lubricant that fosters love for those who believe very different things than you do. It enables us to demonstrate winsomeness and grace and generosity, and it leaves others longing for more. Several months ago, Pastor Gary gave a great message about how we can portray and pray, and I forget the other P. Does anyone remember? Okay. Christ to other people. He's speaking out of Colossians chapter 4. And that text, Colossians 4, starting at verse 2, is really a great one for giving us a couple basic instructions on what we can do here. It says, Colossians 4, 2, pray that God may open a door to other people's hearts. We don't need to push. We just need to pray. And then he goes on to say, let all of your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to give an answer to anyone who asks. It's just asking God to move and then making yourself available. To listen well to others' stories. To speak well when appropriate. A good thing for you to do, maybe, if you want to invest in your neighborhood, for example, is to just map out your city block. Susie and I did that a couple years back, and up on the screen. Wow, didn't know we had that map up there. This is a map, I guess, from Google. And then do we have another one, though, that shows our neighborhood? Maybe not. But to the right of the star is La Familia Restaurant. Some of y'all know La Familia. It tempts me every morning with that smell of green chili. But then over to the left and down the street of our house, well, we have Kevin and Sarah, and we have Ben and Angie and Steve and Debbie and Chris, and then across the street, Mariku and a couple other neighbors. And we're praying for those folks because we know that God loves them. And if God loves them, though, then we want to pray for them. We want to love them in the same way, though, that He does. We pray for their health. We pray for the strength and the stability of their families, and we pray for opportunities that God may open a door if they are interested to express the love and the generosity of Christ toward them. I don't know about you, but when we get into this place of talking about something as controversial as faith in Christ, you ever get nervous? You ever worry about putting your foot in your mouth? You ever get a little bit defensive, or maybe emphasize truth a little bit more than grace, so much so that no one can even see or experience or feel the grace of Christ? If you're in that boat, as I am sometimes, it's probably wise for us also to offer up a prayer of surrender to God as we're trying to reach out to our neighbors or to others in our realm of influence. It could be something as simple as this. On a daily basis, Father, I avail myself to You. I surrender my life to You. Whatever You would do in my life, whoever You'd have me invest in today, I tell You I am open to You. Maybe You'd have me demonstrate Your love to someone in my realm of influence today. And God, I tell You I'm available for that. God, maybe there's a stranger that You would invite, and You just have me express the kindness of Christ to them. And God, I'm available for that. And God, if there's someone that You would bring into my life today who would be interested in spiritual things, now that I could have a conversation with them and possibly even point them toward Christ, God, I surrender my lips to You. Would You guide me? The title of your outline this morning is, Who Would Jesus Invite? That's probably a misnomer. A better title would be, Who Wouldn't Jesus Invite? Radical inclusivity come on in as you are. I meet you wherever you are. Characterize Jesus' life. Here's the goal. We want to initiate an intersection between the convinced and the unconvinced. Because we love the things that God loves. And make no mistake, what God loves most is people. What God wants most is people, men and women and children in relationship with Him. It begins with a transformative experience of the living Christ, and it leads to investing in other people, and it leads us to express the hope of eternity to others. Moving with God requires sharing the hope of eternity. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to His disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, as you read the Gospels, it becomes quickly evident that Jesus really cared about people's life circumstances here and now. He really cared about people who are hungry. That's why we're doing a food drive here today. He really cared about people who are impoverished. He really cares about what's happening in Galveston right now. He cared about our temporal issues here and now. But as you read the Gospels, it also quickly becomes evident that He really cares about where we spend eternity. It quickly becomes evident, though, that Jesus really wants us to follow Him, to receive eternal hope from Him. You know, if we really believe this, then we say with you, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I will communicate this to other people. I'll communicate the blessedness of eternal life in the age to come, as well as abundant life here and now, as you provide any opportunity." It's easy to get fearful when we're talking about this kind of stuff, but the goal here is to remove our focus off our fears of rejection. Remove our focus off of what other people may think of us and put our focus squarely on Christ, on His love, His radical inclusivity, and sharing that with other people. You look up on the screen here, though, there's another verse from 1 Peter 3. Let's read this out loud together. "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." What a great synopsis that is of this entire message. The very first thing we need to do is set apart Christ as Lord over our hearts. He's the priority. And then from that, we want to share the hope that we have, but never in a way of pushing, always in a way of communicating gentleness and respect to others. Pastor Bill Hybels up at Willow Creek Community Church outside of Chicago puts it this way: My objective is to walk when He prompts me to walk, to talk when He prompts me to talk, to fall silent when I'm at risk of saying too much, and to stay put when He leads me to stay put. We put ourselves in places where we can be used by God to share Christ's generosity with those who do not know Him. When we listen well, we're prepared when we're given an opportunity to speak, and when prompted, we do so. If we're given that opportunity, here are three minimums. Three minimums for just a little bit of training for how we would do this. They're essentials. I'd encourage you, if you don't have your pens out, to take them out. You can do this. Anyone can communicate this message to anyone else, so long as we have Christ at the center of our heart. The first minimum is God loves you. The whole of the Gospel begins with that. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God so loved the world that He created each and every person on this planet for a relationship with Him. You know that word "world" in the Greek is cosmos? Doesn't get any bigger than that. Whether it's men or women or black or white or Hispanic or Asian or any nationality, God so loves the world, He is not willing that any of those that He's made in His image would perish. And we can state that confidently as we proclaim the Gospel. The second one is that Christ paid for you. Christ died to pay your penalty. The good news is that God loves the world. The bad news is that we have sin. The Bible calls any moral failure in our thoughts or our words or our deeds sin. And God in His perfection cannot look at our sin. And so He sent His Son to be a sacrifice, the perfect, to cover up our imperfection. The perfect one to wash us as white as snow, to allow us to have a relationship with God. Our sin has a great cost, but the cross has paid for it. That's the second thing you want to be sure you communicate. And the third element of the gospel, though, that we want to say is that you must respond to this offer. It's what God has done for us, and then we have to respond. Either we can accept or reject the message, to maintain passivity toward the message throughout the whole of life is tantamount to rejecting it. Christ is offering forgiveness to the whole world, but at some point, each and every one of us has to make a choice. You know, some people like to explain it with these two words, do versus done. Most of us spend a lot of our lives trying to earn approval in the eyes of others, right? And indeed, the other religions of the world say that the way you earn God's approval is by working up, ascending the ladder to get to Him or her or it. And you have to do more and more, and you're never really sure if you've done enough to earn God's approval. D-O. You do. But Christianity is very different. It says, no, Jesus paid a great cost for you. He's done it all on the cross. Christianity can really be spelled D-O-N-E. Now, this is a really simple way to explain for those who are interested. Again, never to push, but if someone is interested and they say, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? This is what it means. It begins with accepting what God has done for you through no merit of our own, freely offered by Christ on our behalf. I would imagine in a room this size, there are people here who have heard that message. Maybe others who have never heard that message, and some who are totally convinced in it. And maybe you've heard that message before and you've never accepted it, and I would just say it's very possible that God has brought you here today for the purpose of inviting you toward Christ once again. Out of His generosity, He says, would you accept what I've done on your behalf through Christ? Would you receive this forgiveness for anything you've ever done wrong? That offer is universal. Now, C.S. Lewis said that in the end, we're left with really two options. Either we say to God, thy will be done. Or else at the end of our lives, God ratifies our choice and says, okay, your will be done. Either we say to God, God, you've made me for relationship with you. You've created me. You've given your Son as a sacrifice for me. God, your will be done. Would you have reign in my life? Or God says, you've wanted to live outside of my reign here on earth, and you have, and you will, after you die as well. Either thy will be done, or God says to us, okay, your will be done. You know, I think there's something, though, that we all want to understand. I think we probably all know implicitly that there are certain things in this world that are inherently temporary. And there are other things in this world that seem like they're meant to last forever. If we're investing in cars, ultimately, or sports, or houses, you know, there's a little word on each of those stickers. That word is temporary. Those things may provide temporary fulfillment. They may provide temporary pleasure. Whatever it is, all kinds of things. We're able to invest in that which is temporary. And we know that eventually all these things, whether it be status or wealth or any kind of security on this earth, Any kind of thing that we just put our focus on here and now will one day be no more. We all know that. Or God allows us to invest in what is eternal. We could put one of these little yellow stickers on every person in this room and every person you ever run into, because God has ordained that men and women and children made in His image and likeness are intended to live forever. You know, when I get to the end of my earthly sojourn, I want to be able to say with confidence, I've invested my life in what is eternal. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want to be able to say at the end of my life, I've loved the things that God loved most. And what God loves most is people. What God wants most is men and women and children to be in relationship with Him. And so we invest in souls. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of the gospel that tells us that no matter what we ever have done, no matter what we ever have left undone, regardless of the ways that we have failed to love You and love others, You promise to forgive us if we turn to You. You promise that we cannot earn our way back to perfection. You promise that perfection is Your requirement. And so You have given Your Son for us. God, we thank You so much, though, that You cared for us that much, that You created us to be in relationship with You, and You've provided a way through the generosity of Your Son. I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters in this room here today, God, that You would help us to proclaim that message with hope and with joy, to invest in other people for both time and for eternity. I pray for any person who's in here today and is deliberating on whether they would want to know more of this message. God, may You continue to work in their hearts and draw them near to You. It's not that God has not given us enough ways. He has given us one way. And God, we thank You for that. And I pray for those who would say here today, yes, I want to follow You, God. I want to invest in others, that You would grant them boldness and strength when they may feel fearful. You would remind us to day in and day out give our lives over to You, that You would take the priority. And that as Matthew did in this story, we would love the things that You love most. We would invest in that which You care for most, which You say is eternal. We surrender ourselves to You, God. May Your will be done in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.